This morning, if you have your Bibles, we'll turn with me to Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what does it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, as we're going through the book of Ephesians, Lord, you're teaching us tremendous truths about the importance of growing in our relationship with you and how important that is, not only for ourselves, but for the health of the body as a whole. And Lord, as we look at it this morning, may we realize that the words of the Apostle Paul echo what James has said and echo what Peter has reported and echo what John has told us about the importance of walking in fellowship with you, that we may grow in the power of your Spirit, that we may be an encouragement to our fellow believers, and that we as a body of believers can touch literally hundreds of lives for the gospel and bring glory to your name. Lord, now I pray that you just speak to us this morning through your word and help us to grow in our understanding of it. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we've been looking at as we've been going through studying in the book of Ephesians is the fact that there is no Christian that is insignificant. And one of the things that you need to realize in your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, God has things in store for you. He's got things in store for you in working with this body of believers. He's got things in store for you in being encouragement Christians here, fellow Christians that you are meet out in the world as you go about your daily work, or live in your community. And He's got things in store for you in touching literally people's lives that don't know Jesus. There is no insignificant Christian. There is no Christian that does not have power and authority to accomplish what God has set for us to accomplish. Even as we have read in the text this morning, we not walk not in our power, but in the power of Christ. If Jesus was here this morning, everybody would be thrilled. You'd probably be going, wow, he can speak directly of all the things He did and tell us. Yet He told His disciples, you will do even greater things than I have done, because My Spirit will reside in you and I will be with you. The Apostle Paul opens this particular portion of the letter by referring back to where he has just drawn a conclusion in the previous paragraph. He said in the closing verse of chapter 3, in verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In the adult Sunday school class this morning, we had one of the verses had yea and amen in reference to God's faithfulness. And I mentioned to the class, the word amen is a word, it's not just a word that God gave us to close prayers with. Okay? It has meaning. The word amen means, so be it. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are asking the Lord and saying to Him, as I've lifted these requests before you, you have said that you will hear and respond to my requests, so be it. May these requests be made and may they be fulfilled, so be it. The Apostle Paul is saying here, in verse 21, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, not just when Paul first started the churches, not when the disciples first went out and became the apostles and began to preach the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, but he says throughout all the ages. I want you to know, you have a connection going all the way back to Jesus through the church, through Christians, through true Bible-believing Christians. There are organizations that would say, well, you have to belong to our organization because we can trace our roots back and we can show you how that... No. I want to tell you, most of those organizations fall short when they begin to try and trace their roots. Because the real roots of the faith of Jesus Christ have gone from believer to believer to believer throughout the ages. You may have had people in your background that were family members that were praying for you, some of whom you may have never met. They may have been grandparents or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents who prayed for those that would come after me, that they would come to know Christ and that they would walk with Jesus and that they would be used by Him powerfully in the days to come. In America, we have all kinds of different denominations. And some of these denominations say we are the only denomination that has Christians. I mean, sometimes it gets so crazy. The people that were coming after us a few years ago when we were going door to door sharing the gospel, there's no doubt in my mind they're believers. It's just that they've got some things not quite right. And one of them is, after we had been there, and passed out some Christian literature and talked to the people about Jesus, they would come and say, well, whatever they told you isn't true because we're the only true church. No, you're not. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, if you believe in the Trinity, that there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you believe that man can gain no means of salvation except through Jesus Christ and the shed blood that He gave for us at Calvary, and that He became the propitiation for our sins, if you believe those things, you're a Christian. And it doesn't matter what's behind your name. And what Paul is saying here, throughout the ages, there has been the church that has been the true believer. And the true believer has been there to be used by God to proclaim the gospel message. If I shared with you some of the people who, no doubt in my mind, were true believers, but there were, for example, the Roman Catholic Church called them cults, because they preached the gospel and wouldn't bow the knee to Rome. The Waldensians, the Albigensians, other groups like that, literally would hide to worship. Much like people do in many portions of the world today, in some of the communist countries, in some of the Muslim countries. But they are believers, because they've trusted in the finished work of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. And he asks that these believers, throughout all ages, throughout the world, as long as it's a world, would continue glory to God. That brings us to verse 1 of chapter 4. I, therefore. What is he saying, I, therefore, about? What he's just got done saying. The statements he's just made about the significance of the body of Christ, the significance of the power of Christ working through His church. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Again, this word beseech is not a light word. It's a heavy word. It means, I implore you with all that is within me, listen to what I'm saying. And I think a lot of times we as Christians kind of just read through this and don't really examine what's being said. Paul is saying, I implore you with all that is within me, I beseech you to do what? I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, as I begin the message this morning, I said, none of you are insignificant. All of you are significant in the eyes of God, because He created you for really one purpose. To bring glory to His name. That's what man was created for. Well, really two purposes. One was to bring glory to His name. The other was for fellowship. We were to have fellowship with God, and we were to bring glory to His name. And as we are bringing glory to His name, it is through the way we live, the things we say, the decisions we make, the people we influence, and what we do with our lives. And so he's saying, he implores you with all that is within him, he being a prisoner of the gospel. Hear what he says. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, I look back at different things I've done in my life, and I remember sometimes athletics. Paul gave athletics as an example. Let me give you an example of athletics of somebody who did not walk worthy of the calling that had been placed on them. When I was in high school, we had a really good basketball team my junior and senior years. But especially my junior year. And we came this close to going to state. And the thing is, we had one guy on the team. In my opinion, was as talented or more talented than anybody else on the team, but he didn't see any significance or importance in really, really hustling, really putting in the effort. And I remember one game in particular, the other team was pressing us hard to get the ball, and he's kind of meandering down the court. And his job was to run down the court so that you would have somebody to pass the ball to so that we could break their defensive press. And I thought, what could we have been if he would have thought how important he was to this team? How important it was he used his gifts on this team. But instead it was kind of like, well, if I want to play, I'll play, but if I don't want to play, I won't play. Is that where you are with God? Because this team's really more important than a silly basketball game. I can't even tell you the score of the game. But I can tell you the score of this game. This game has eternal consequences. This game has eternal consequences in the lives of people that you rub shoulders with every day. And maybe God has placed you in their lives for the sole purpose of being there to share the gospel. He says, realize the significance of your calling. God didn't just call you to escape hell. That's a great benefit, not to have faced the wrath of God. But He called you to deliver you from the darkness of this world and bring you into the light that you could walk in a newness of life that would enable you to experience the very character of the one who created you and redeemed you, and that that character would become your character. And he says, realize the worthiness of your calling. Realize what you've been called to do. Realize how significant and important it is. God could have just let you go to hell. But He didn't. He loved you so much He reached down, convicting you of sin, opening your eyes, bringing people into your life to share the gospel with you. That you would give your heart and life to Him, and when you did, He made you a new creature. All by His grace and mercy. Not because you deserved it, but because He gave it to you out of the depths of His love. So may we realize and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I don't care what you do for a living, unless you're doing something that's illegal or is in rebellion to God's word, then I'd take a look at what you're doing. But what your job is isn't the significant thing. That's not the vocation he's talking about. The vocation he's talking about is a Christian. It's walking as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the rest of this book is going to tell us what it means to be about a Christian. So let's just take a look at what he starts out with. It starts with our attitude. It starts with our attitude. What is your attitude as a Christian, as a person? How do people perceive you? With all lowliness and meekness. What does all lowliness and meekness mean? Lowliness could be equated to humility, and the opposite of it would be pride. Have you ever met somebody that's very, very prideful? And to listen to them talk, you would think that they set every world record there is to set, and that they had done everything there was to do, and that they were the greatest in the world that had ever been there. And then you find out what really happened in their life, and it wasn't so great. And their attitudes really weren't so good. Or if you met another person, we were just talking about somebody this morning. She was an elderly lady that Roberta and I knew, and her whole life was dedicated about bringing the gospel to children. She worked as the head of child evangelism in the Fargo-Moorhead area for I don't know how many years. I came down to college in 1970. She was already old then. And as long as she was living, she kept working with child evangelism. And it's back when child evangelism was really effective. They'd hold good day clubs in neighborhoods that'd be put on by, for example, if you wanted to have a good day club in your neighborhood, you'd have it in your backyard, you'd invite all your neighborhood kids in during the summer, and they'd hold Bible lessons and Bible verses and teach them about Jesus. But most of you, if I told you her name, only those who had some tie to child evangelism or her family would know it. Her name was Ruth Otteson. But she was a powerful worker for her vocation. She heard what Paul said and she lived it out in her life. She gave everything she had to children because that's what God called her to do. I don't know what God's called you to do. You know where He's called you. You know the things He's laying on your heart. You know the places He's placed you. I don't. But you have to take seriously the calling. And Paul says, I beseech you. I beseech you. I implore with all my heart to hear what I'm saying. If there's ever a day where we have an opportunity to share the gospel, it's today. People are really... They're wondering what in the world is going on with our nation. We who have had it so easy so long. I think that the American church really was a church at Laodicea. We thought we had everything, and yet we had nothing. We had no power because everything was just going along. We just, whatever you wanted to do, you did it. And you had all this stuff, and just built bigger buildings and more people would come. But where was the real commitment? And now that we're faced with the first challenge to our freedom in our nation's history from within to the depth that it is, what are Christians' responses? How do they use what's happening in our country where you have freedom being challenged with communism and socialism as being an ideal that should be implemented into our government, and people are concerned and they don't know what to think, and we've got the gospel that it comes against all of the arguments with the truth. We are not to buy into a world system, we're to buy into a world Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He's done for us. And so we need to have an attitude where we don't come as arrogant and proud. And he also says, with meekness of heart. It's interesting, the word meek is really a gentle spirit. Does it mean you never get upset? Does it mean you're never angry at the injustice and the wickedness you see? No. Outside of Jesus, the most meek man that ever lived was Moses. That's what Scripture tells us. But at times, Moses got upset with the wickedness of the nation of Israel. But I want to show you an example of Moses' meekness. The nation of Israel, they were up to their old tricks of rebelling against God after He delivered them from Egypt. They didn't, they complain, 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 and murmur, murmur, murmur. It sounds like sometimes what we can do. And they were constantly complaining, 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 murmur, 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 and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, "We've had enough. You brought us out into this desert to die. We want to go back. At least in Pharaoh's kingdom, we were slaves, but we were alive." Well, they were still living because they were telling Moses this, but they failed to see the miracles of God that he constantly was doing to preserve their lives, but they failed to see that. And all they wanted to do was murmur, 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 complain, 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 and go back to Egypt. God said, "I've had enough." And so he called Moses and he said to Moses, "This is what I'll do, Moses. I'll destroy all these people. And I'll make a new kingdom out of you and your descendants." You know what Moses told him? "No, Lord. No, Lord. Don't even think of doing it, because it'll bring all the nations of the world to come against your name, saying that you only brought this people out into the desert to kill them, when you brought them out to deliver them. Don't do it, God. I don't want a people in my name. I want this people." That's meekness. That's long-suffering. And that's a spirit that we're to have as Christians. Not giving up. Not washing our hands and saying, "Let them go to hell." But being there for them. In lowliness and meekness with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And this is to be the example within the church. You don't know how many churches I've been involved with throughout my life, various, well, not that many, but whether it be bickering in the church, there'd be anger in the church. Not against the outside world, but against one another. And usually it's over silly things. Absolutely silly things. I remember talking to, when we were involved with a church and they had an area secretary, and we went out to lunch with the area secretary, my wife and I, and I was asking him what it was like to be an area secretary. He said, "Well, you run into some interesting things." So I went to this small church in South Dakota. And it came to morning service, and a woman was playing the piano. She did a very good job. She's playing the piano, but only half the congregation singing. And I'm wondering, boy, they must be having new hymnals or something. Maybe the people don't know the song, because only half the people are singing. Well, they had an evening service, and pretty much everybody showed up, because he was speaking, and they all came back to evening service. The only thing is they had a different lady playing the piano. She did a very good job playing the piano, but then he looked out, and only half the people were singing. But it was the opposite half of the people. So he asked the pastor, he says, I noticed and observed something that's very odd. He said, half the people sang in the morning, half the people sang at night. You had a different pianist in the morning than the evening, and the ones that were singing in the morning weren't singing in the evening. What's going on? He said, half the people think she should be the pianist, half the people think she should be the pianist, so they won't sing when the other pianist is playing. Well, what are they doing? Who are they singing to? The pianist? Or are they singing to God? But that's what we can do. And Paul's saying, never, ever have a thought like that in a fellowship. Ever. Why? Because we're to show the world what the body of Christ is, because we are the body of Christ. This building isn't the body of Christ. You're the body of Christ. And you walk out this door, and like I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ is part of that body. I don't care what denomination they got behind their name. I think there are distinctives that we hold to that are biblically correct, and some of the other churches haven't got them quite as down pat as they should have, but that doesn't mean I don't think they can be Christians if they believe in the finished work of Christ. And so he's saying, don't let these attitudes come up against the world and especially within the body. But he says here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Are there 10 Holy Spirits directing our paths, so we've got 10 different directions that God wants us to go? No, the Bible tells us there's one Spirit. One Father, one Son, one Spirit. Jesus said, I will send my Spirit, not just to some of you, but to all of you, to indwell you. So the Holy Spirit is indwelling everybody who is here that is a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, you have the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit of God will direct you. He will help you. He will teach you. He will comfort you. He'll also convict you when you do that which is wrong. And the thing is, what we're to do is to yield to the direction of the Holy Spirit. So if we as Christians are individually responding to the Holy Spirit properly, we as a body will be enacting as a healthy body properly. And that's what he's saying. And so he's saying, this is what I'm imploring that you do. And why? To keep unity in the body, because I want to tell you, we've got a ferocious enemy that wants to devour us. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But I want to tell you what is one of the greatest tactics that any military leader will tell you that he would love to use against his enemy. Divide his enemy, and then he can conquer them. Divide and conquer. Satan doesn't want a church unified. He doesn't want Christians unified in Jesus. He doesn't want us to keep our eyes on Christ and make Christ and this Word the direction of our life under the leadership of His Spirit. But He loved to divide us. And constantly, the apostles are warning in their writings about how Satan would bring tactics into the church to cause division and ultimately destruction. And it begins by turning people's eyes off of Christ, away from this Word, where you begin to believe in heretical doctrine instead of the truth of God's Word. I've seen it happen. There's a body of believers that I attended for many years. My wife attended pretty much her whole life. It doesn't exist today. Because they allowed heresy to come in unchecked. And the heresy only grew stronger and stronger. And Satan's whole goal was to destroy that body. And guess what? He accomplished his goal. You see, what he's telling us is we're to keep our eyes on what it is to be a Christian and what's involved in our walk with the Lord. He gives us these following things. He tells us, there is one body. And if you have an individual local church that tells you we are the only church, they haven't read Ephesians. There's one body of believers. And you're not going to tell me that somebody who grew up hearing the gospel preached by John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who were the Methodist founders of the Methodist Church, and held to that truth that those men preached, Jesus only. We sing some of Charles Wesley's hymns, and he would have his brother John check them to make sure they were theologically correct before he would put them to music. Because he was so concerned about the truth of God's Word not being adulterated. And so what he did, he wrote about the blood of Christ. He wrote about the power of the gospel. He wrote about the power of the Spirit in his hymns. And that's what John preached. Now, has the Methodist Church, have many of the Methodist Church abandoned? They wouldn't have John or Charles Wesley preach. Not all of them. There's still some Bible-believing Methodists. But I want to tell you, that's where false doctrine enters in. You can look at Martin Luther, leader of the Reformation. And even Martin Luther himself did not get all his doctrine right. He came against the Jews at the end of his life. He also said that salvation, original sin, was taken away by baptism, even though in his own study he came to a different conclusion and believed in believers' baptism by immersion, but abandoned it and went back to his original position, which was came out of Roman Catholicism. But it doesn't mean that there aren't Lutherans that are Christians. Because if you're going to a Lutheran church and believe that the only way that you can be saved is to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, and that Jesus alone, it's not Jesus and baptism, it's not Jesus and the catechism, it's not Jesus and a church attendance and giving to the church. No, it's none of that. It's not Jesus and anything. And if they hold to that, they are believers, they are part of the family of God. And go down the list. But the thing is, they have to have these following things to be one family. It says, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Each of you was called out of darkness into light to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Every person that's a Christian, God at some point in their life brought to their understanding through the conviction of their sin. I remember listening, my wife and I went and heard Amy Olson now interviewing Carson Wentz at a prayer breakfast. They call them prayer breakfasts, but there's very little prayer there. But anyway, it was very interesting as they were interviewing one another. And she was interviewing him about how he'd become a Christian and what it meant to be a Christian and how it was to be a Christian in the NFL and how he'd used that opportunity in talking to other players about the Lord. And she was asking him all these questions. And then we got to ask questions from the audience, and one of the people stood up and said, how did you guys become Christians? And Amy said, I was 8 years old. I was up in my room reading the book of Revelation. And it said, in that book of Revelation, that liars had no part in the kingdom of heaven. And I just lied to my mom that morning. And God convicted her. And she wanted to give her heart to Jesus. Carson said, well, I wasn't reading the book of Revelation when I was 8, but he had a similar story. He had a friend when he was going to NDSU. And that friend was a strong Christian. That friend read his Bible. That friend talked to Carson all the time about what it meant to be a Christian. And he said, I saw something so different in my friend. I wanted what he had. And he told me how I could have it. I had to trust in Jesus. They were both brought under conviction. Both brought under conviction in two totally different ways. I bet you if you went through here and you are a Christian today, some of you can't even name the time or the hour. But you know throughout your life, all of a sudden, God's working, God's working, God's working. All of a sudden, I need to have Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about here. One Spirit and one hope of calling. We're not called by being a member of a church. We're not called by being born into a family. We're not called by any of those things. We're called by God's Spirit convicting us and helping us understand the real dilemma we've got. I just lied to my mom this morning. How am I going to make it to heaven? You're called in one hope of your calling. That's Jesus Christ. One Lord. No other Lords. One faith. Only faith in the finished work of Christ. Only faith in the God of the Bible. One baptism. And this gets a little because a lot of churches still hang on to infant baptism and hang on to modes of baptism. I look at biblical baptism. What does the Bible say about baptism? Jesus said, teach and baptize. What's the point of teaching if you baptize first? Everywhere in Scripture you see that it says the Philippian jailer, when he was brought to conviction of his need of a Savior, when Paul came and he was ready to commit suicide, and Paul said, don't, we're all here, don't do it. And then Paul shared the gospel with him. It says that he and his family were saved. And then they were baptized. Baptism isn't about getting wet. Baptism isn't about a particular mode, except I believe that the Bible is very explicit that it's believers' baptism by immersion. I explained that at the baptismal service that we had about a month ago, because it's showing that we're radically identifying with the death being placed under the water, and baptism means placed into or under. Placed under the water, and then we're identifying with the resurrection of Christ coming out of the water, the newness of life. And I want to tell you, baptism is important because you can belong to a church and been baptized as an infant in some of these communist or Muslim countries and not have a problem. But you become a Bible-believing Christian, one who is one body, one faith, one Lord. And then you are baptized and identifying with one body, one faith, one Lord. They will come after you. And I could give you examples, but we're out of time. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So if these are all things that are true that Paul is saying here as he's opening up this particular portion of his letter to the church at Ephesus, how important is it that we understand that we have great significance in the plan of God? And we are to walk in obedience to Him that we can accomplish the purposes that He has for us. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would just help us to understand these things. Lord, I pray that Your Word would touch our hearts. And Lord, help us to really grasp hold of the importance of what it means to be a believer in You. And the many opportunities that are going to be placed before us in the days ahead with all that is happening in our world. How that we are not to be men and women of fear, men and women who possess the spirit of this world, but rather we are to be humble of heart, meek in spirit, long-suffering, showing forth Your love. Lord, go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you turn with me to 539.